The title of today's sermon is A Wonderful Day, and I'd like to begin in John chapter 7. We are so blessed to have the words of Jesus Christ that are so pointed at what He and His Father are working out. The holy days point to the tremendous plan of God as He's working it out in the earth among men to bring about His will for all mankind. The world is blinded to the plan of God. They have this concept of heaven and hell and Christmas and Easter and, you know, Halloween, and you can go into Valentine's Day and go on and on throughout the year that have absolutely nothing to do with the plan of God. They are in blindness. They have been deceived, the scriptures say. John chapter 7, let's pick up the story in verse 37, because in John 7:37, we come to a point where Jesus Christ Himself is shown to be observing this last great day of the feast. And Jesus begins in the evening when the Sabbath begins. And He begins to give us the meaning of the last great day. And we will see as we go through these verses that Jesus Christ, in His saving work, removes blindness. And this day pictures the day when blindness will be removed from the entire earth. The people of God are blessed to have their eyes somewhat opened. Our eyes are being opened now. But there will be a day when all will have the opportunity to have their eyes opened. There is a rather long discourse in the book of John, beginning in John 7 and verse 37, and going all the way through to John chapter 10, along about verse 21, that took place on the last great day. And it all goes together, and as much as I can, I'll try to pinpoint some of the time sequence as we go through here. But as we begin, it's the evening, just at the very beginning of the last great day. And here's the way it is recorded, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink." He is referring to those who know Christ, who repent and receive God's Holy Spirit, had their thirst quenched. Receiving God's Holy Spirit is equated with God's Holy Spirit. "Let him come unto Me and drink of God's Spirit," is what this is saying. "He that believed on Me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit." That's so that it doesn't go over our heads. You know, John makes sure that we're not talking about water. We're talking about the Spirit of God. "Spirit which they that believe on Him should receive. For Holy Spirit was not yet," and the King James added the word "given." The Holy Spirit hadn't come. It would come a little later at Pentecost. So Jesus is telling them, because Jesus was not yet glorified, God's Spirit can't come to men on the earth until He is glorified. He was in the flesh. He was a man as we're men. Yes, His heritage was that of the Son of God from all eternity. But He could not send the Spirit until He was glorified. Then He could do all things. Verse 40. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is a prophet.'" They were touched. They were convinced. It says many here, but we know when we get to Pentecost, there were only 120 names at that day. Verse 41. "Others said," they're not convinced, "others said, 'This is the Messiah.' But some said, 'Shall the Messiah come out of Galilee?'" They knew their scriptures. They knew that the Messiah was not going to come out of Galilee, or out of Nazareth. He was going to come from Bethlehem. But it must have not been very widely known that Jesus was from Bethlehem, because you remember He was born in Bethlehem, but they soon after moved all the way up to the northern part of the country. Verse 42. "Hath not the scripture said that the Messiah comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now, I don't know why these particular scriptures are put right here on the last great day, but I have a gut feeling that they might be here as a warning to us. Look at how many people who anticipated the Messiah coming, who anticipated the coming of Jesus Christ, not by that those titles, but they were looking for him, and when he came, they didn't recognize him. They didn't know him. Okay, and I think that there's ample evidence that today there are many who are anticipating the second advent, the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will not recognize him at his coming. Many will be fooled by counterfeit Christ, counterfeit Messiahs. Verse 43, so there was a division among the people because of him. Some thought he was, some thought he wasn't. Verse 44, and some of them would have taken him. That means taken him to jail, taken him to death. But no man laid hands on him. It wasn't time. God the Father was not going to allow anyone to take hands on him until when? Until Passover. He was not in jeopardy of dying back here at the last great day because he was going to be the Passover lamb from the foundation of the world. Nobody dared lay hands on him. Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees. And here's all, these are all the big wheels with the credentials, the police force and so forth. And they said unto him, they said unto them, why have you not brought him? You know, y'all were supposed to go out, you know, and apprehend him and bring him in. But the officer said, we never ran into anybody that could talk like this man. You know, we can't pin him down. You know, he runs circles around us. We cannot make a case against him. Never has a man spoken like this. Verse 47. Then answered the Pharisees, are you also deceived? You know, you went to get him and you can't pin him down. Verse 48. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? Well, as a matter of fact, a few of them had. But the people who knows not the law are cursed. Nicodemus says unto them, this is the Nicodemus that came by night to Jesus Christ. I believe he came by night because he didn't want his buddies getting on his case downtown. Verse 51. Does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? So he's taking the high ground. You know, we can't just judge this man because, you know, we've got a mob mentality. He says, we're going to do this according to the law. Verse 52. They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They're accusing Nicodemus. This might be some of the first time he's being associated with Christ. Or, you know, you're in his court? Are you on his team? Search and look, for out of Galilee arises no prophet. They're still on that same thing. He can't be the prophet. He can't be the Messiah because he came from Nazareth. And every man went to his own house. So we see this is taking place on the last great day. And I'd like to jump across the page because there's too much volume here to cover all of it right now. But there's a hint about this blindness being removed from everyone over in chapter 8 in verse 12. This is the story. This takes place. Let's just touch on this. The next morning, look at verse 2, 8-2. Early the next morning, he came and he went to the temple. So this is still the last great day. And so he gets up early, gets a fresh start, and he goes over there. And then they're trying to trap him again, and there's this woman that was taken in adultery. You know most of the story. And when you come to the end of that story, we read in verse 12, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light, a reference to the source of light that will remove the blindness that covers all the earth and those people that he was dealing with as well. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Now, the world doesn't realize they're walking in darkness. There are times when we don't realize that we're walking in darkness. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I'd like to pick up a thought in verse 23 because it's going to carry through the rest of today's message. We're skipping over some of it. But in verse 23, and he said unto them, Jesus is talking about being sent from God the Father to men down here beneath the heavens on the earth. And he said unto them, you are from beneath. He's saying, you're down here on the earth. Now, he's not really sticking their nose in it so much to say as, you know, you are in pitch black darkness. He says, you're down here from beneath. I am from above. He says, you are of this world. I am not of this world. Then in verse 24, there's an interesting point that I want us to really key on. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. Now that's a scary thought. Adam and Eve died in their sins. Many people throughout history have died in their sins. Very few have not died in their sins. You could probably put the names of on one sheet of paper of those from the Old Testament time, the prophets and some of the leaders that Jesus Christ used, Jesus Christ being the God of the Old Testament, who did not die in their sins. He says, you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. I want to make the point. Most of the world, including my dad and my mom, and going back many, many generations, people have died in their sins. We have been given the incredible opportunity not to die in our sins. Very, very few on the face of the earth do not die in their sins. He says it down in verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then that leads on into life. I'd like to turn over to chapter 9, brethren. We're going to go through chapter 9, because this is a story, and it shows the interaction of regular people at the time of Jesus Christ as they come into contact with Jesus Christ. Here's a man that was born blind. I've known only a few people that were born blind. I have a good friend that was born with sight, but he was a premature baby. They put him in an oxygen-rich environment, burn out his optical nerve, so he never remembers having sight. You might as well say he was blind from birth. And I've learned an awful lot from a blind man. Jesus Christ is picking a man that was especially prepared, in the kingdom of heaven for this particular encounter that he's going to have with Jesus Christ. He is representing the blindness of the world, that when it comes into contact with Jesus Christ, has the blindness removed. Chapter 9. This is still the last great day. And as Jesus passed by, I thought, well, let me just give you a hint, because I want you to have this in your notes. I showed you where he was in the temple in the morning. In verse 20, you can see where it says, these words spake Jesus in the treasury. That's still over. This is the treasury of the temple. He's still there as the days goes on. Chapter 9. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had this concept that all blindness was a result of somebody's sin. And they couldn't imagine an unborn baby sinning. So obviously his parents committed some great sin for him to be born blind. And Jesus says, no, that is not the case. That's not the way that it works. Don't get into that thing that every time there's a sin, we can see it when we look at Job. All of his buddies said, surely you have some secret sin, causing this problem. And again, Job did not have a secret sin causing his problem. But that concept still pervades many people. Verse 3, Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We in the flesh would say, this poor man went around blind his whole life, and he's over 21 years old, or as the scripture says, he's of age, he can answer for himself, he's reached his majority, he's come to his maturity, and he's gone about blind just for this last great day. And this is the last great day in the life of Jesus Christ, because he's going to die at Passover about 6 months hence. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. Jesus is saying, I've got some work to do. I'm going to do something that God the Father wants me to do. He sent me to this earth so that blindness might be removed from this earth. He's going to start with this one young gentleman. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. God's people are going to have their power shattered, scattered before Christ comes back. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus is going to bring light to this man. It's been darkness in his eyes his whole life. Verse 6, And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and he made some clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. So he's just rubbing this mud, in his eyes. Must have been rather uncomfortable. And he said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and he washed. And when he washed the water out of his eyes, you know how you wash your eyes and it's a little bit blurry, and as they dried, he could see. He had never seen anything before. Can you imagine what that would be like? You know, just like, what is that thing? You know, you don't recognize things until you go take a closer look at them. You'd never seen a tree or an orange or a peach, you know, and just looking at them, you would have had a lot of trouble. Verse 8. The neighbors, these are just, passers-by, people close by. These aren't Pharisees or anything. This is just, people that know him. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? He couldn't fish, he couldn't see. He couldn't be a carpenter, he couldn't see. There's a lot of things he couldn't do. He just sat around and begged. And some said, yeah, this is him. And others said, well, it's a lot like him. Did you ever notice somebody that's blind, that they have these funny movements that they do, and they don't know that they're funny movements because, they don't see what's, regular for people to do? It's a lot like him, but he's not doing these strange things anymore, starting to be like other people. But he said, it's me. I've been blind all my life. I'm he. Therefore, said they unto him, how were your eyes opened? Have you been goofing off, for all these years? No, he's been blind. They've seen him, walk off in the ditch and fall over chairs and stuff. And he says in verse 11, a man that is called Jesus, so that's the name that Jesus apparently went by, Savior. He would have been, in their language, the man that is called Savior, made some clay, and he anointed my eyes. I think it's interesting that they use the word anointed rather than scrubbed or washed or, put mud in my eye. Anointed my eyes, said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed, and I received sight, so he can see. Then they said unto him, where is he? He said, I don't know. He had to go to the pool of Siloam after his eyes were washed. He hadn't seen Jesus. In fact, at this point, he's never seen Jesus. And so they brought him to the Pharisees. This is a big thing. We got to go downtown. We got to see the head honchos. And they brought him to the Pharisees they brought to the Pharisees him that up until now, aforetime, was blind. Now, when they did this, this is a strange thing, and I don't understand the full implications of it. But today, the last great day is not falling on the weekly Sabbath. But in this year, the last great day fell on October the 7th, and this is 30 A.D. It was a regular Saturday, and it was a high day. It was the last great day. So it was the Sabbath day. And these Pharisees, they had this real thing. They didn't care about the plan of God or the high day as much as they were sticklers about the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees were real sticklers about all these physical things on the Sabbath day. And Jesus Christ said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, it was a Sabbath day. And that's not a reference to the last great day, because obviously it's the last great day, which is a high day. It's a regular weekly Sabbath. When Jesus made the clay and they opened his eyes, verse 15, then again the Pharisees also asked him, he's going to go through the same questioning again, how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes. It's interesting, he didn't use the word anoint. Talking to the religious guys, he switched down, to the clay. He put clay upon my eyes, I washed, and I do see. Therefore, said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath day. You see how they're running on this low course and making great judgments based on the fact that Jesus Christ spat on the ground, made some clay, and rubbed his eyes. That's way too much work. Can't be the Messiah. He disqualified himself. And so they throw out the whole thing. They don't have this picture of blindness being removed from the whole world. They are blind in what they are doing. They think they see. You know the song that we have today, there's none so blind as he who would not see. That refers to the Pharisees of Christ's day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Foregone conclusion in their mind. You know, he's blind, therefore he's a sinner. Wrong. You know, Jesus explained it. They weren't there to hear it. This man's not a sinner. He hasn't brought this blindness on himself. And they can talk about Jesus Christ being a sinner too. If Jesus is breaking the Sabbath, he's a sinner. How can he do the miracles? But still, in their mind, that's a given. He's breaking the Sabbath. Jesus Christ never broke the Sabbath. Jesus Christ never broke any of the commandments. Jesus Christ was without sin. He was the spotless lamb of Passover. And so there was division among them. Verse 17. Then say unto the blind man again, they say unto the blind man again, what do you say of him that opened your eyes? And the blind man, the man that had been blind, they don't give his name, I wish they did. He said, he's a prophet. That's the conclusion he came to. You know, been a lot of people dropped a penny, you know, when he was begging. This man came along, he's got to be a prophet. You know, why did he say that? Men like Elijah worked miracles. Only prophets, men of God, worked miracles. He's a prophet. You know, open and closed case, verse 18. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They thought the whole thing was a setup. Just got a guy off the street. Go in there and tell him you've been blind. So they're not even convinced that he had ever been blind in the first place. And so they didn't believe that he was blind and had received the sight until they called his parents. And as they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And we're going to learn another lesson with the parents. What we're going to see in the case of the blind man's parents, again, is blindness on people. These people, knowing the attitudes, knowing the works of the Pharisees, knowing the degree to that Pharisees would stoop to deception, you know, and contrive things against people, they would still rather be a part of the social group, the quote-unquote church group where they have their seats at the synagogue. They would rather have that than defer to the living God who's removing blindness from the earth. Let's follow the story through verse 19. And so the Pharisees asked the parents, it says, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say, you know, there's a little accusation right here, you say was born blind. They don't, you know, they're heavy-handed people. How does he now see? And so his parents are on the hot seat. They say in verse 20, he answered him, said, we know this is our son. There's no question about that. You know, you're kind of pointing the finger here. We know it's our son. And we know that he was born blind. You know, the little guy, you know, running into things from the time he was little. You could put something right in front of him and he didn't know it was there. He's been blind since he was a baby, verse 21. But by what means he now sees, we don't know. You know, he left home this morning and he was blind. Now he can see where he's going. We don't know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself. Now, I think they're passing the buck here a little bit. They want to get off the hot seat, you know, and they're like, and not do anything. They're not willing to stand up for the truth. They're not even backing him up right here. They're kind of stepping away. Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Ooh, we don't want to get kicked out of church. You know, so what do? They don't stand up. What it was is they wanted their friends more than to stand up for the truth. That is a prevailing attitude in so much of the Church of God today. You know, we want to be a part of the group. We want to go down where we're comfortable and everything. See, the social standing is more important to so many people than the truth of God. Okay, we come to verse 23. Therefore said his parents, he's of age, ask him. That's why they passed the buck like that, verse 24. They again called. Then again they called the man that was blind, and they said unto him, give God the glory. See how, you know, Jesus says, all those who say, Lord, Lord, aren't going to be in the kingdom of God. That's kind of what they're doing. Praise God. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. It's a given. Jesus Christ is a sinner. He can't have healed Jairus. And so, now you see, the blind man's a pretty stand-up guy. Notice in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But there's one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then they said unto him again, what did he to you? How did he open your eyes? All right, you know, in interrogation, they're just backtracking. They're trying to find a, you know, loose rock, as they would say, loose brick. They don't have anything to go on. It's pretty much the end of the story. Now, the guy's told it to the neighbors. He's told it to the Pharisees. He's obviously, you know, explained to his parents. And he's kind of getting tired of this merry-go-round. And they said, so they ask him again, what did you do? How did he open the eyes? Verse 27, the blind man starts to get a little short. He says, I told you already, and you did not hear. And he gets a little smart right here. Why would you hear it again? You want to be his disciples? You know, and the disciples didn't like that too good. He put them on the defensive right there. And they didn't like that. Verse 28. Then they reviled him and said, are you his disciple? Thou art his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. They're getting rather childish right here. This man has not been a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ hadn't been his teacher, but they're trying to put a separation between him and you're following Jesus Christ. You're his disciple. But we follow Moses, you know, all this righteousness position that they take. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, speaking of Jesus, we don't know where he's from. Verse 30, the man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that you don't know whence he is, where he's from, and yet he opened my mind. Now that's a real put down to the Pharisees. You know, you guys are in the driver's seat down at headquarters, you know, you're on the council and everything, and here comes a man into town that has the power of God to open my eyes, and you're telling me you don't know where he's from? So this blind guy is holding his own ground. He's holding his own ground awful good. Even though he was blind, he learned to really, you know, hold his ground. Verse 31. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. You know, are we going to do things God's way, or are we going to do things the way of the world? Verse 32. Since the world began, since the beginning of the age, it has not been heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. This is a new thing on the earth. We've never heard of that. None of the prophets did it. They brought some back to life. You know, there were healings and so forth, but not somebody that was born blind. It never happened before. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. So this is a testimony to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ opened this man's eyes so he could see. This day, the last great day, pictures and represents when the blindness, the spiritual blindness of all mankind is going to be open. Verse 34. And they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins. They're back to this prejudgment. They got their mind made up. There was some sin. That's why you're blind. And you're going to teach us. They didn't want to hear the truth. Why? They were blind. Not blind as the blind man was, but a worse kind of blindness, a spiritual blindness, a not even willing to even look at the simple facts. This tells us, brethren, something that we've seen so many times. God works miracles today, but many times when God works a miracle, it doesn't convince anybody, you know, that God was involved, because people's minds are closed. They're blind to it. And they cast him out. Well, he probably thought, well, that's fine. I never was really in. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Word got back to Jesus. And when Jesus had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And the man that had been blind, he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? This man who had been blind has been sitting here defending Jesus Christ, who he's never seen yet, so this is the first time, against the Pharisees and against the leaders. I want to believe on him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. So the guy, you know, he's seeing Jesus for the first time, and he's going, wow, you know, this is the Lord. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Now, only God is worshiped. If Jesus Christ had even been a prophet like Moses or Elijah or Elisha or Nathan, any of them, it would have not been proper to worship him. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see. These are big words. Jesus came into the world that blindness might be removed from the world. And they which see might be made blind. The Pharisees thought that they saw, but they refused to see. Jesus is saying that is spiritual blindness, that they may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees, which were with him, they heard this, you know, and they knew that that was a veiled reference to them. Jesus was saying to you Pharisees, you're blind, and they overhear this. And so they say to Jesus, are we blind also? I don't think they're saying that with an entreatable attitude to where they want to say, if I'm blind, I want to see also. You know, it's more accusatory. Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were really blind, if you really didn't know what was going on, if you really weighed the facts and looked at what's been going on, he says unto them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But he says, since you say, now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. So we see that concept of your sin remaining a number of times on the last great day. The sin remains on the world. The world has gone to their death, thousands, millions, and billions. And it says that their sin, you know, they died in their sin, as we saw a couple of times a while ago. You shall die in your sins, 8:24. And right here he says, your sin remains. So what we see on the last great day, we see a study by Jesus Christ in spiritual blindness. Brethren, how thankful should you and I be who have been called out of this blind world and made to see? We can thank God that our blindness is being removed. So we see that the last great day is a wonderful day. It's a wonderful day indeed. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, other major religious group, they were divided over the question of the resurrection. One group believed in the resurrection of the dead. The other group, strangely enough, did not believe that there was a resurrection. So this was a division that was going on in the day of Jesus Christ. But the Bible shows very clearly that there are resurrections. Last great day is about a great resurrection. It's a resurrection to when men will have their eyes opened for the first time. There's a resurrection the Bible speaks of, which is a spiritual resurrection. We'll touch on a few scriptures just briefly about how Jesus Christ was raised by his Father. That's a spiritual resurrection. And we will be a part of that same resurrection. That's a spiritual resurrection. But on the last great day, there's going to be a great physical resurrection where people who have lived, like my dad and mom, who are deceased, and their parents before them, will come back to this earth alive in the flesh with air in their lungs, just as before, and have an opportunity to know Jesus Christ, to repent, to receive God's Spirit, and to have eternal life. That is what this day pictures. These resurrections occur at various times. They don't all take place at the same time. But John told us in chapter 5 and verse 25, don't turn there, he said, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. We read in Acts 24 that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Some people think when you die, you go to hell. There are so many people that have lived in their last breath, they were thinking, I'll probably be in hell. That's a work of Satan. Read Acts 24:15 when you have the opportunity. Brethren, the first resurrection of which Jesus Christ is a part, and of which you and I have an opportunity and a calling to be a part of, is a resurrection to spiritual, immortal, eternal life. It pertains to Jesus Christ and the saints. In John 11:25, we read, and this is Jesus Christ talking about the first resurrection. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, even if he were dead in his sins, yet shall he live. That's John 11 and verse 25. But in 1 Corinthians 15 we read, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ is alive. He's sitting on the throne of his Father. He will reign and rule for 1,000 years when the millennium is established. This is talking about the first resurrection. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. The scripture tells us that in Romans 8:29. And in Colossians 1:15-18, Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. We've touched on this in this feast. When Jesus Christ was dead and his thoughts had perished and his body was cold, laying on a stone, God the Father, in exceeding great power, raised Jesus Christ, restored his glory, raised him to the throne of God to sit at the right hand of God. That was a tremendous, powerful act, so that Jesus could sit in heavenly places and know and remember everything that he had from the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the angelic realm existed, before the universe existed. All of that was restored to Jesus Christ. That is life. It is pure life. It is spiritual life. It is eternal life. Jesus Christ became whole and complete after dying for our sins, showing us that there is the hope of the resurrection, that we, when we can be dead in the flesh, can still live in the Spirit. Brethren, we, the saints, we are to be a part of the first resurrection. The one that Jesus was in is the resurrection that we're in. There is no difference. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. We will not precede anybody that died 100 years ago, even if we're alive. All saints, all who have received God's Holy Spirit, whether they be a prophet, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, any of the men of the Old Testament, right on up to the foundation of the present church, which took place at Pentecost, and those people received God's Holy Spirit, if they were called, chosen and faithful to the end, they endured to the end, they will be in the first resurrection. It says in verse 23, afterwards, they that are Christ, it is coming. That's when it takes place. And it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again by the power of his Father, that is our belief, brethren, it's not only our belief, but it's our hope. Even so, them which sleep in Jesus, and that's talking about all the saints that heretofore have lived their lives directed, guided by God's Holy Spirit, they're asleep in Christ, God will bring with him. When Jesus Christ returns, those people will return also. That's the way that God says it's going to take place. Those saints who have died in the faith will be in the very first resurrection. That is considered one resurrection. We receive the same kind of life. We receive the same kind of a position in the family of God, a brother to Jesus Christ and so forth. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout, it's the shout of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So that's going to happen. Even if we're alive, and sometimes I wonder if that's a real blessing to go through you know, everything that we're going through prior to the tribulation, in the tribulation, up until the return of Christ, which will be after the tribulation of those days. The world's going to be brought to utter destruction when Jesus Christ comes back. Those who are even still alive in the flesh won't precede those who have died before. It'll all be one resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The prophets from the Old Testament time who had God's Holy Spirit, they are going to be a part of that same resurrection. Moses will wake up, and we have, you know, in the history of God's church, even now, we have buried many faithful brethren. I use the word many because we've done a lot of funerals. We've lost a lot of brothers in the faith. When they wake up, it'll be the same time as Moses and the same time as the prophet, same time as David. One resurrection. It says in Luke 13:28, you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And that's when it's going to take place. Now, I mentioned about those who make it through the tribulation in a place of safety, because the ones that don't go to a place of safety will die in the tribulation. They will pour out their blood, their life's blood, because they have not yet learned to lay their lives down for one another. That's the qualification. There are three qualifications. You can read about them in Revelation 12. It's not our intent to go there right now. But one of them is that you learn to lay your life down for the brethren. For those saints still living, at that time when Jesus Christ returns, there is going to be a unique, special resurrection. It's still the first resurrection. It's still a part of the first, but they will not have to taste death. Just like we saw with the blind man, never has it happened that a blind man received his sight if he was born blind, starting off born blind, it says. Never has there been a time when somebody goes in to be the children of God, spiritual born into the family of God, but there will be a few who will not taste death. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You can put right there in your notes 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52. It says, we shall not all sleep. Talking about not everyone that's a Christian in the New Testament Church of God. Not everyone is going to die. There will be some alive. Some people say that's not the case. Everybody's going to die. The scriptures say in at least those two places that we just touched on that some will be alive when Jesus Christ is coming back. So at the first resurrection, what happens? The saints, those who are asleep in the earth and those who are alive and remain will be changed to, let's use one of our words, divine beings, eternal beings, spirit beings, born children of God. They'll have jobs or titles or positions as priests of God, kings for God, ruling with Jesus Christ throughout the millennium. It says in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. That's the words in the Word of God. This is the first resurrection. So we see that all of these are in the first resurrection, not subsequent resurrection. So the conclusion is that we, the saints of God, we're being judged now because judgment comes on the whole earth. Nobody will be in the kingdom of God without giving an account of himself, letting God know exactly what we've done the whole time. And we read in 1 Peter 4:17 that judgment must begin at the house of God. We're judged now. How else could we go directly in to the kingdom of God? We have to be living our lives as Christians. The Bible puts it this way. We must live in Christ. It's not simply enough to believe in Christ. Now, the devils believe in Christ. They knew. They saw him. They saw him walking. They saw him doing his miracles. They believe in Christ. But they didn't live in Christ. This is a very important scripture. John 11:26. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die, Jesus said. Believing is not near enough. You don't say, I know that Christ exists. I know this is going to happen. But I'll keep living my life the way I used to live my life. I'm not going to be in the kingdom of God. You have to live and believe, Jesus Christ says. Now let's talk about the meaning of today, the last great day. It has to do with the second resurrection, another resurrection. A resurrection not to the family of God, not to being in the kingdom of God for all eternity, not to reign and rule with God, but to come back in this earth exactly as we were before we knew the truth, before we were called of God. Sinners who die in their sins unless there's intervention by God. God does the work. The second resurrection is to fleshly, physical life. And it's for those, all of those, who have never been called by God the Father. The second resurrection takes place in the time period represented by what we call the last great day. They will not yet, when they come back to life, they'll have a resurrection. We'll look at the scriptures where the breath of air enters back into them. They will not yet be saints. They will not yet be brethren. They will not yet be a part of the body of the Messiah. They won't be a part of the body of Christ. They won't even be called. Everyone in the second resurrection will awaken with the same thoughts, the same status as they were before they died. And they'll still think, we'll look at this in a moment, they'll still think it's a hopeless situation. If you're dying of lung cancer and you come to the point where the doctors say radiation's not going to work, an operation's not going to work, chemotherapy's not going to work, we have no hope for you. When they wake up, that's what they're going to say. It's a hopeless situation. That's going to be their state of mind when they wake up. But that's not going to last long. Because that's a time when God's Spirit will begin to be poured out on them. Every man in his order. It's not going to be hodgepodge, helter-skelter. God's going to work it out. The second resurrection takes place at the end of the 1,000-year millennial rule of Jesus Christ. There'll be 1,000 years at least from now until the time of the great white throne judgment when these people come up. There will be an earth prepared. There will be a land prepared. And there will be a people prepared to receive and to teach and to say, this is the way, walk you in it. And when they wake up, even though they say it's hopeless, they will soon find out that there is encouragement, that there is hope, that there is promise, that they can be the children of God and know Jesus Christ for the first time. This confused world thinks that everyone, they take the scripture that says, unless you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't be saved. And they say, well, he didn't believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in hell forever and ever. That's not taught in the Word of God. But they will have to believe on Jesus Christ at some point, and they will be taught. And there is salvation only in Jesus Christ, and that's where it will come from. You remember when Lazarus, a very good friend of Jesus Christ, was sick and dying, and his sisters called on Jesus, come quick. Jesus drug his feet. He took his own sweet time. And when he got there, Lazarus was good and dead. Jesus did that on purpose. He wanted Lazarus to be raised. It was a picture of coming back to life, but it was only back to physical life. It was very much like the last great day. And when Jesus was talking to Martha, this is in John 11 and verse 24, Martha said unto Jesus, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day, like the last great day. Martha knew that. She understood the difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. And because Lazarus was dead, like my dad is dead and my mother is dead, that's all that's left. And Jesus Christ, in his mercy, in his love, and to show the power of God, brought Lazarus back to life right then and there. And I personally believe, the scriptures don't teach this, but Lazarus had an opportunity to be in the first resurrection, which is a better resurrection, and Jesus Christ did that, the tremendous gift. Brethren, we are given the opportunity to be in the first resurrection. It's a better resurrection. We will be the bride of Jesus Christ and reign and rule and celebrate and keep the Passover for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ. Our calling right now is a tremendous calling. And let me just add this Also, if we fail to heed our calling right now, we won't be in that resurrection. Nobody gets a second chance. When you are called by God the Father to Jesus Christ, that is your calling, whether it's now or whether it's in the last great day. That's when you're called. My dad, my mother, my relatives were never called by God. They died in their sins. They didn't know. They didn't have an opportunity. I hope to be there. You hope to be there with your people on the last great day when they come up. And God will have it working so smooth, so orderly, so perfect, you know, that it'll be like when you go in and wake up your child in the morning and tell them, it's time for school. You know, they open their eyes and you see the thoughts come into their head. What day is it? You know, what's for breakfast or whatever? That's the way it's going to be with those who are dead. The purpose of the second resurrection is for all people to be able to know God, those who have not ever had the opportunity to know God, and to be converted and to go on to salvation. All who have ever lived in history, all the way back to the beginning, having never had the opportunity to receive God's Holy Spirit, for tasting the good word of God, they will be resurrected back to their physical lives. I don't know where that's going to take place. Maybe in their old hometowns in some cases. Notice this in Ezekiel 37. We'll go there in just a little bit. It says, you shall know the Lord. I'll put my spirit in you. And when he says, I'll put my spirit in you, that has kind of a double meaning, because he's going to put his breath in them. Remember, Jesus made Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the ground. God breathed into him. That was this air that you and I are breathing right now. That's what that was, that breath. The same word in the languages, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, he breathed into him. That's the breath. I'll put my spirit in you. But it has a double meaning, because we also see that God's spiritual life will be poured out in those people. And for most who have ever lived, this will be their first opportunity for salvation. It says in Luke 3 and verse 6, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's a big word. All people will see the salvation of God. And I mentioned before, Joel 2:28, that's when it shall come to pass afterward. This is after the millennium. Afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. That's a reference to God's Holy Spirit that came on Pentecost in a great way to the church of God. John tells us that the rest of the people did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So he makes a real clear distinction between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. The first resurrection is now to eternal life, but the second resurrection is to physical life first. And we're given indications like in Isaiah 65, it may last 100 years of growing, overcoming, doing the will of God, but then it will also be to eternal life. But the original second resurrection is only to physical flesh and blood existence. And then John also says, he says, I saw a great white throne, and he who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. We'll go look at some of those verses in just a little bit. It's also called the Great White Throne Judgment. We are being judged now, as we saw just a moment ago. Judgment is now on the house of God. We have to perform now. We have to walk in God's ways. We have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to endure to the end. That's for us. But then the Great White Throne Judgment, that judgment is 1,000 years hence. That's when judgment will be on all who've ever lived. They will have to come back to the flesh. They will have to be called. They'll have to repent. They'll have to bury the old man of sin. They'll have to receive God's Holy Spirit. Then they'll have to walk in the newness of life. Exactly like us. They won't be the same as us. We are a part of the better resurrection. We are fighting Satan day by day. Satan will be bound when they're doing it. It will be a world of beauty and peace and plenty and prosperity. It's going to be a totally different world. Whereas today, every man that we work with, deal with, is a sinner. That's his way of life. It's the way of gift, the way of of selfishness, they will grow up in a world of love and caring, and people taking care of them and helping them in every way. It is a wonderful day that we're looking forward to. It is God's desire that all men come to salvation. Paul tells us, he wrote this in 1 Timothy 2 in verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not just our little group, not just the church of God today. We are minuscule on the face of the earth. We don't show above the horizon on the chart. We are a small people. God describes us in Luke as a little flock, a small people. But God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Peter adds this. He adds this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want to see the cruel men of history perish. They did not know God. Yes, they were evil. They've got a long way to come back, and they've got a lot of repenting to do. But God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That repentance means when you're going the wrong way, you turn around and you start doing it God's way. We're only given a brief time to do it. He desires that all men come to the knowledge of God. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 36, brethren. And we'll start with our time period today. In the last days, and that's where we are. We're in the last days, the beginning of the last days. And we'll go through our last days into the great white throne judgment, into the last great day. We're going to begin in Ezekiel 36 in verse 17. Ezekiel 36 and verse 17. Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. It's the same today. That is today. Ancient Israel did it. We're doing it. We are an unclean nation. The United States of America is just as bad, maybe worse. It's like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like the days of Noah's flood when all men were doing wickedly. They defile their own ways by their doings. Their way was before me as uncleanness of a removed woman, God says. Verse 18. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. Okay, for ancient Israel, he's already done it. He's about to start doing it on our country. God is going to pour out his wrath on us for the same reasons. Verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through all the countries, according to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. This was Israel being lost, and we're the descendants of those people today. Verse 20. And when they entered into the heathen, into their country, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. Now, notice this verse 20 very closely, brethren. Israel went into the nations. But let's talk about the captivity that's coming on America. When America goes into captivity, some of them might go to Germany, some of them might go to China, some of them might go to South America. They're going to go to all parts of the earth. They're going to be sold by the Babylonian system as slaves. But here's what God says. When they went there, they profaned my holy name. This is right in the middle of the tribulation. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and they are gone forth out of his land. Here's what people are going to say. You know, that was a Christian nation. You see how it profanes the name of Christ? When they look at what Hollywood's doing, when they look at what the homosexuals are doing, when they look at the divorce rate, when they look at the sin, when they look at how the judges have thrown the commandments out of every facet of our life, you're going to say, these are the people of the Lord, and they're going forth out of his land. They give Christianity a bad name. Verse 21, but I had pity for my name's sake, God says. God says, look, I still got a plan to work out. I'm still going to make it work. I'm still going to put it all back together. No thanks to all the quote-unquote Christians, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen wherever they went. That's, you know, we have a bad name, you know, dirty Americans around the world. Verse 22. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. God's people were Israel, but they profaned God. God says, I'm not doing this for you. I'm doing it for me. My name is going to be holy in all the earth, not just among the Israelites, but even among the Gentiles. We'll see even more of that as we go along. Which you have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went, you profaned the name of God. You gave God a bad name. You said, I represent God, and you did so with all your abominations. Verse 23. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathens, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. Now that's amazing. You know, the Germans, the Chinese, the South Americans, all over the world, they will know that God is the Lord. That's coming. That'll be a future day. I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. God will be set apart by what God does with Israel. Verse 24. For I will take you out from among the heathen. I'll gather you out of all the countries. I'll bring you into your own land. All right, we've been talking about that during the feast, how this, there's going to be this distinguished gathering about how God's going to pull the remnants of Israel and plant them in the Holy Land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Those people aren't converted. They're terrible sinners, profaning the name of God. But God will clean them up from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, says the Lord. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a new heart of flesh. We're talking about the world tomorrow. This is immediately before us. This is just, a thousand years from now. This is just around the corner. I'll put my spirit within you. I'll call you to walk in my statutes and so forth. And brethren, if you read the rest of chapter 36, you'll see how God says, I will turn this earth into a veritable Garden of Eden. That's over in verse 35. And those people will multiply by the tens of thousands and millions and billions and replenish the face of the earth, and they will be God's people. That's in the millennium. And that will go on for 1,000 years. And I cannot imagine what 1,000 years of peace and prosperity and building at the direction of Jesus Christ and God's Holy Spirit being in people. You know, no stealing and lying. I don't even think they'll have things like insurance companies and the police forces and armies and all that won't be there. Everything will be productive. And there may be, this is just me because God doesn't, at least I haven't found where God gives the clue, but what if there's 10 or 20 billion people, which I can't see why that wouldn't happen in 1,000 years, there would be so many people that when all the billions who have ever lived came up, all you'd have to have is extra couple rooms on the back of your house, and you could take them in, one for your dad, one for your mom, and so forth. And there'd be plenty of room for everybody because there's so many of our relatives that are going to come up on that last great day. But drop down to verse 37. Ezekiel goes into, now he's going to jump ahead 1,000 years into the last great day. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord. This is a vision. And he set me down in the valley which was full of bones, and he caused me to pass by round about them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. For 6,000 years, people had been dying. Not in the faith, dying in their sins. No hope. And he caused me to pass round about them, and they were very dry. Verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? Can you imagine seeing piles and piles of bones? Can they live again? And Ezekiel goes, you know, Lord. He says, thou knowest. And again he said unto me, prophesy, we're in verse 4, unto these bones and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Sounds almost funny talking to all these dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Well, breath doesn't go into bones too good. It's a little bit too late. You know, bones don't breathe. You need a rib cage and some flesh and so forth. How are we going to solve that? Verse 6. God says, I will lay sinews upon you. That's the first thing attached to the bone is the ligament. And I will bring up flesh upon you. That's what's attached to the sinew. And cover you with skin. He's putting them all back together. And put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. They're going to come back to life. Just like lay down dead and wake back up alive. And so Ezekiel says, and so I prophesied as I was commanded. I did it. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. You know, this piece was way over there, and it comes scooting across and attached to the elbow and attached to the shoulder. And, you know, you've heard the old song, you know, knee bone connected to, and, you know, and people think that's kind of funny. It's going to happen, God says. They came back together with noise, it says, verse 8. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon him, the skin covered them. There was no breath in them. They're just laying there dead, like you see somebody at the funeral home. Then said unto me, he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great number of people, a great army of people, billions and billions of people. Again, I think we should say each man is in his own order. I don't think there's going to be a whole bunch of dead people in 1 minute, a bunch of live people all in confusion, because God does things in an orderly way. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, you know, who are these people, this great number of people who are alive? These bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, brethren, I'd like you to hold your place here in verse 11, because we're going to come right back to it. But I'd like you to turn over to Romans chapter 9, because this says it's the whole house of Israel. But we've seen some other scriptures that say that God is not willing that any should perish. What about the Germans and the Russians and the Chinese and the Asians and all the people around the world? In Romans 9, we'll break into the thought where Paul is explaining that God is going to come back and save all men, factor them all in. Notice in verse 24, where it says, Romans 9 and verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. There are dozens of scriptures that indicate it is for the Gentiles. It's for all mankind, not just Israel. As he said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people. See, he didn't call the Gentiles his people back then, but they will be called his people. And her beloved, which was not beloved. God had a special place in his heart for Israel, but not for the heathen nations about. They will be called, it says. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you're not my people. There shall they be called the children of the living God. The Gentiles, the foreigners, the heathens, the pagans, those that were in idolatry and all kind of abominations, will be called the children of the living God. God in his mercy is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. He says in verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. I have way too much material here to cover. And Isaiah said before, except that the Lord of Shabaoth has left us to seed, we should be like Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. I was going to go further, brethren, but let's just touch on just a few more. Verse 30, what shall we say then that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained unto righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Yes, even those Gentiles in Israel who didn't follow, they were the ones that were cast out. They'll be factored back in. But it all comes back down to knowing Jesus Christ. No one is saved except by Jesus Christ. And we see that in the verse 32. Wherefore, because they sought not it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, And this is a very important point. You see, this is like those Pharisees that thought they were doing so much because they only walked so far on the Sabbath and they wouldn't even peel some grain on the Sabbath. That was their righteousness. And Jesus Christ said, that's not what it's about. Notice verse 32, because they sought it not by faith. They didn't really believe in Jesus. They didn't serve their brother. They didn't love one another. They just had this strict set of rules. But as it were by the works of the law, that doesn't do it, he says. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. Jesus Christ is the stumbling stone. What Jesus taught, they stumbled over that, and they had their own little rules. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They're going to trip over what Jesus Christ says, where he says, forgive, love one another. You know that you have passed from death to life when you love the brethren. Not when you wash your hands up to the elbows or whatever it is. Whosoever shall believe on him, Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. These people had their little set of do's and don'ts, and they were even more stringent than the Pharisees. That's not what God wanted. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians while we're way back here in the New Testament, brother. I want to touch on just a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus first, we're part of that first resurrection. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This last great day is talking about the resurrection of the dead. Some to spirit life immediately. Some, they've got to go through the whole process that we are going through right now. For as in Adam, all die. Now here's the important part of this verse. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits and afterwards. They that are Christ, it is coming. They're all going to be made alive in the great white throne judgment. Let's go back and finish up back here in Ezekiel 37, and then we'll close in Revelation. We came to verse 11 where it says it's the whole house of Israel. Now we've seen it's the whole world. Even the heathens and the Gentiles will be made alive. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. You see, when they wake up, what's on their mind? It's useless. It's hopeless. We've tried it. You're going to die with cancer. You're going to die with everybody hating you. You're going to die with somebody shooting you or dropping a bomb on you. It's hopeless. Our hope is lost. That's the lesson that they've learned. But what do we bring? We're going to be reigning and ruling even then with Jesus Christ. We're going to bring a message of hope. And there are going to be billions of people in a brand new, bright, happy, glorious, joyful world to prove it. Their hope will come back. Verse 12. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord. They didn't ever know that. They didn't ever believe that. When I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and I shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I shall place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. God makes it happen, says the Lord. Let's go back all the way to the book of Revelation, at the end of the book, and see how it all ends up, brethren. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. This is a picture of today, the last great day. And it's coming to pass. God puts it at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. He puts it at the end of the 1,000 years. That's where it belongs, at the end of the 1,000 years. John received this revelation from God the Father through Jesus Christ to John the beloved apostle, and he wrote these words. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, weak and mighty, stand before God. And the books were opened. Now we're going to talk about a number of books. Some of them are the books of the Bible. Some of them are the book of life. Is their name in it or not in it? The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Were you a murderer? Were you a liar? You're judged according to how you lived your life, according to their works. Verse 13. The sea gave up their dead. How many men have gone down to the bottom of the ocean in storms? How many men have died in prisons being worked to death? How many people have died in camps like Auschwitz where they were starved to death and killed? The sea gave up her dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, all over the world, by the thousands, by the millions, by the billions. They were judged, every man according to their works. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. Nobody, there's not going to be anybody dying after that. There's going to be this judgment period, but nobody's going to be cut short. There's not another, you know, great white throne judgment day. Nobody's going to die. Everybody's going to be judged at this time. Death and the grave were cast into the lake of the fire. This is the second death. And some people, they belittle this. But this is a final close the book on some. If they do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we're only saved by Christ. And when it says we're saved by Christ, we're saved by the things that He taught, His doctrines, His principles, His way of life. He was a servant. He laid His life down. That's what we're called to do. We are to love the brethren. That's when we pass. Again, I mentioned this a while ago. From death to life. We know that we pass from death to life when we love the brethren. It doesn't have to do with these things the Pharisees were doing. Verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Brethren, then comes another wonderful day after this wonderful last great day when all who have ever lived can know their God, because God's going to bring this 1,000 years to a close, which is at the end of the 6,000 years, making it a 7,000-year plan of God. What's going to happen? Verse 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, the oceans are big. I think they're about like 6/7 of the earth or 7/8 of the earth or something like that. The young people probably know the exact number. But the oceans are way more than the earth. No more sea, it says. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's the pure tabernacle. Not the one that Moses had. Not the one that Solomon had. This is the one that's true and in heaven. The throne of God. It'll have the Ark of the Covenant with the angels, you know, stretched out over it and so forth. The picture of heaven. That tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with us. They shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear. No more of this hopelessness. This is a wonderful day that we're looking forward to. It comes at the end of the great white throne judgment. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.